worship is the eternal human activity, the most important thing we do as individual Christians and as a church. Now, for most of human history, worship meant communing with God through sacrifice. And so worship is sacrifice. And we have seen throughout our series on worship that sacrifices were not negative things. They were not seen as the violent torture and killing of an animal to satisfy a bloodthirsty God. On the contrary, sacrifices were seen as delicious meals, as pleasing aromas, as gifts offered to God. And God gave Israel a system of sacrifices as a way for them to forge and to foster a relationship, a covenantal relationship with Him. We've also said that for Christians, worship is still communion with God through sacrifice. But now, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. And so the New Testament presents Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant sacrifices, the perfect and pleasing once-for-all sacrifice who brings us true communion with God the Father. Today, we ask the question then, how? How do sacrifices work? What do they accomplish? And we ask, how does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ save us from sin? As we seek our answer, let me pray for us. Almighty God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be opened to know the things that pertain to life and holiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now the purpose or the aim of sacrifice is at least twofold. First, sacrifices are meant to restore humanity's relationship with God, to restore humanity's relationship with God. You see, sin has exiled us from the presence of God, but God gave his people sacrifices so they could draw near to him. So sacrifices are meant to restore humanity's relationship with God. And second, even after that relationship has been restored, the sacrifices provided an ongoing means of drawing nearer to God, of growing closer to God, of worshiping him. An ongoing means of drawing further in, a means of deepening that relationship with God. And so we're going to talk about that second purpose next week, the ongoing sacrifice of the Christian life. Today, we're going to focus on that first thing. How do sacrifices restore humanity's relationship with God? And this brings us to an important biblical and theological word, the word atonement. Atonement. You heard that word six times in our Old Testament reading today. It appears some 50 times in the book of Leviticus, the biblical book which describes all those sacrifices. And so that's what sacrifices do, or that's at least part of what sacrifices do. They make atonement for the worshiper. But what is atonement? What is it the sacrifices accomplish when they make atonement for someone? Now, the English word, atone, it's actually just a conflation of the terms at and one, at one. Atonement, in that sense, refers to two separated persons becoming at one with each other. It's the idea of being brought together, of being united, of being reconciled. And so you see that idea of restoring relationship. And atonement, at-one-ment, is the word that the first English translators of the Bible used or created to translate the Hebrew word kippur. That's a fun word, right? Kippur. Perhaps you've heard of the Jewish festival Yom Kippur, right? That's the same word. In English, we call it the Day of Atonement. It comes from the Day of Atonement ritual described in Leviticus 16, which I read some of that for you this morning. So this Hebrew word, kippur, is difficult to translate because it's almost exclusively used as a technical term for the intended effect of sacrifice. What do sacrifices accomplish? They make kippur. And what is kippur? Oh, well, that's the thing sacrifices accomplish, obviously. You see the difficulty here. Now, kippur comes from the same root as the Hebrew word that means to cover something, as when God tells Noah to cover the ark with pitch, or when God describes the covering or lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Similar word. So it was suggested then that, well, maybe kippur meant to cover, and to cover over sin, to hide it from God's sight. So you will sometimes hear atonement described as covering over sin, and I've even said that, used that language myself. It's not totally wrong. But most scholars now agree that the meaning of kippur is almost certainly something more like to smear, or to wipe away, or even to remove. And you can see that's a little bit different, right? It's not just covering over something, it's actually wiping it out, removing it. Kippur is not just a covering over, it is a cleansing. It is a purification. You can see that from our Old Testament reading for today. Leviticus 16:30, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So atonement is not really the best translation for that Hebrew word, at-one-ment. That would be more like the consequence or the result of kippur. Purify or purification might be a better translation, but we're kind of stuck with atonement now. And we use that to refer to other more general ways that the gospel reconciles us to God. But this is how we should understand atonement when we see it being used in the sacrificial system, when we're seeing sacrifices that make atonement for people and things. That it is a wiping away, it is a removing, it is a purifying humanity from the thing that is causing our separation from God, the thing that's coming between us and God, which is, of course, our sin. Now we come to another hiccup in the translation of this word, which has caused some problems down the line. When the Jewish people translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language, they had to find a Greek word to translate kippur. And since kippur was the Hebrew word for the effect which sacrifices accomplish, they decided to use the Greek word for the effect which sacrifices accomplish. And the Greek word is exilaskomai. A little bit longer. So if you asked an ancient Greek person, why do you sacrifice? What does it do? What does it accomplish? They would have told you exilaskomai. Right? So it has the same technical meaning as the Hebrew word kippur. It is the thing that sacrifices accomplish. The problem is that the Greek understanding of what sacrifices accomplish or do is different than what the Hebrews intended. The Greek word exilaskomai does not mean to wipe away or to remove. Exilaskomai means to propitiate or to appease a god. In other words, you know, your God gets angry at you, and so you have to offer a sacrifice to fix the God's anger, to calm him down so that he will be nice to you. And the reason I say this caused problems is that in the Middle Ages and into the Reformation, when Christians were translating and interpreting the Bible, they looked at how exilaskomai, that Greek word, had been used in ancient Greek literature outside of the scriptures. And they thought, well, that must be what the biblical authors meant too, right? They must have meant that atonement is appeasing an angry God, satisfying God's righteous anger so that he will not be angry at us anymore. And because of that, their whole kind of understanding of atonement and sacrifice was unintentionally shaped more by Greek paganism than by the scriptures and what they originally meant. Because the Hebrew word kippur does not mean to appease God's anger. And we can easily see that because both kippur and exilaskomai in the Greek Old Testament, those words never have God as their object. That makes sense. You never Kippur God. You never Exilaskomai God. In the scriptures, atonement is not directed at God. It's not meant to fix something that's wrong with God. Atonement is not meant to fix God's anger. It's not meant to appease God's wrath. No, the object of atonement in scripture is always our sin. Sacrifices don't make atonement for God. Sacrifices make atonement for sin. Sin is the thing that needs to be wiped away, cleansed, purified, removed. So don't think of atonement as offering a sacrifice to appease God's anger, unless you worship Zeus or Athena or something like that. Then maybe you have to worry about appeasing a fickle and temperamental God. But in the scriptures, in the worship of the true God, sacrifices make atonement by wiping away, by removing our sin from us, even from the altar, from the tabernacle, removing our sin. Atonement is removing the thing that is wrong with us, which separates us from a merciful God who loves mankind. So in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, this is how sacrifices accomplish this purpose. This is how sacrifices restore that relationship. They make atonement. They atone for our sins. They wipe it away. They remove that stain of sin that separates man from a holy God. So specifically, you have the sin offering and the burnt offering. They are both described over and over again in Scripture as being offered to make atonement for the worshiper's sins. That's the purpose of the sin offerings, and part of the purpose of the whole burnt offerings. We talked also about the peace offering, right? And that's described a little bit differently. Remember, that's the one sacrificial meal that the worshiper gets to share in that meal with God after having their sins purified and cleansed. And so the peace offering is more geared toward thanksgiving and toward gratitude to God for the peace that has come about, that he's brought. Having said that, blood is displayed in the peace offering too. And in Leviticus 17:11, God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, for you, on the altar, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So that would seem to apply to the peace offerings as well. And thus all sacrifices which include the display of blood can be said to make atonement for sin. Blood is life, according to Scripture. And atonement, this purification, occurs when lifeblood is wiped on the altar to remove, to purify it from the stain of our sin and the stain of death. Life wipes away death. Over and over again, all the different sacrifices are offered in order to make atonement for the sin of the worshipers. And so they thus restore that relationship with God. They make it possible for the worshipers to draw near to a holy God. But we're left asking a question, aren't we? If the sacrifice makes atonement, if the sacrifice removes and purifies humanity from the stain of sin, why do they have to keep doing it? Why are the priests making atonement for Israel with every morning and evening sacrifice? Why do the worshipers keep coming back and offering the same sacrifices over and over again? Why did Christ have to come and offer himself as a sacrifice if God had already provided a way of making atonement? Thankfully, the New Testament book of Hebrews addresses this very question. Hebrews is the New Testament book that's most concerned with the Old Covenant system of sacrifice and worship. And it's all about how that Old Covenant system was ultimately unable to accomplish true atonement. It's all about how the sacrifice of Jesus finally and fully accomplishes atonement for sins. And in Hebrews, the effectiveness of the sacrifices, their ability to atone, is described as its ability to purify and perfect the conscience. Purify and perfect the conscience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, says the old covenant sacrifices were not able to purify and perfect the conscience. In chapter 9, verse 4, he says that under this arrangement, that is the old covenant system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, he says. Similarly, if you look down to chapter 10, verse 1, he writes, "For since the law, the Torah, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect or make whole those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." He's posing that question. Wouldn't they have ceased? And further down in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So the way Paul presents it, the old covenant sacrifices were not effective in making true atonement for three reasons. They did not perfect the worshiper's conscience or make whole the worshiper's conscience. They did not purify or cleanse the conscience from sins. And they did not actually remove sin. They didn't remove it. They didn't take care of it. Now, in contrast to that, in Hebrews 9:14, Paul says, and note the sacrificial terminology he uses here, 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And a few verses later, Hebrews 9:26, he says, "Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And finally, chapter 10, verse 14, 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected or made whole for all time those who are being sanctified." He's perfected the person. So unlike the old covenant sacrifices, Hebrews says the sacrifice of Christ does perfect the worshiper's conscience, does purify the conscience of sins, does actually put away sin. Paul is telling us the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished the atonement that the old covenant sacrifices could not. And you say, okay, Pastor Dave, I get it, right? Christ does what the old covenant sacrifices could not do. But what in the world does it mean to perfect and purify the conscience? The great theologian Jiminy Cricket once said, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Is that what we're talking about here? Not exactly. Conscience here, that word that Paul's using, refers to this experience of inner turmoil. This conflict that we all have within ourselves between your behavior and your sense of morality, right? That tension you experience when you choose to do something even though you know it's wrong. Or the bad feeling you have when you choose not to do what you know is the right thing to do. That's your conscience. And Paul actually illustrates this conscience, this inner turmoil, really well in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24. And here, he's specifically talking about a person who is living under the law, the Torah, the old covenant system, with the sacrifices. So Romans 7, 15, listen to how conflicted, how tormented, literally tormented, this conscience is. Romans 7, 15. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see the inner turmoil. You see that person's conscience. Is that a conscience that seems to be perfected, made whole? Does that person's conscience seem to be purified from sin? Does it seem like sin has been removed from that person? No, quite the opposite, right? They are enslaved by sin. That's the way they describe it. They're violating the law even though they know it's good, and they are unable to do otherwise. They're unable to do what's right. Now remember, that's a person under the law. That's a person under the old covenant system. That's someone who can offer sacrifices, who clearly needs to offer sacrifices, right? This is someone who can follow that sacrificial pathway to God and make atonement for their sins. And yet, it's never enough. The sacrifices don't go deep enough. They can remove the stain of sin, but they cannot remove sin itself. They can change the external ritual status of the worshiper, make them clean to enter the worship assembly, but the sacrifices cannot change the worshiper's heart. The sacrifices cannot purify and perfect his conscience and free him from this inner turmoil, from this slavery to sin. If the sacrifices can't accomplish that, what can? Who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. And Paul goes on to answer that question in the next chapter, Romans chapter 8. These verses we keep coming back to, Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, the Torah, the sacrifices, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for a sin offering, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, both Romans and Hebrews portray the sacrifice of Christ in the same way. The sacrifice of Christ resolves that inner turmoil from Romans 7. It does perfect, it makes whole the worshiper's conscience. The sacrifice of Christ does purify the conscience from sins. And the sacrifice of Christ does remove, it does condemn the slave master sin and banishes him from our hearts and instead puts the Spirit of life, the Spirit of freedom in its place. Now that's atonement. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 9, a little bit more context this time. Hebrews 9:11. I don't want to talk about Romans 9 today. Yeah. Romans 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Talking about heaven itself. And he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, make holy for the purification of the flesh, those sacrifices do that for the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. From dead works to serve the living God. That's the equivalent of Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Incidentally, Paul refers there to the ashes of a heifer. You're like, what's that about? There's a sacrifice that you had to offer if you became ritually unclean by coming into contact with a dead body. And that involved the ashes of a red heifer. That's what he's talking about there. So Paul is referencing the Old Covenant sacrifices, both the sacrifices that were there to purify from the stain of sin in our lives, and Paul references the sacrifice that purifies from the stain of death. Paul's saying that Jesus Christ accomplishes both. He purifies from sin, and he purifies from death. And Paul says those old covenant sacrifices were only able to purify the flesh, purify the external, but the sacrifice of Christ purifies the interior as well. He says the sacrifice of Christ purifies the conscience, which means it frees us from that slavery to sin that we see in Romans 7. It frees us from the slavery to sin. Now, we still wrestle with sin, don't we? In our flesh. We still fail. We still have to repent. We still battle sin in our lives. But Romans 8 is telling us we are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. We have instead become slaves of Christ. And we are now able to do what our Lord commands with a clean conscience because Christ has made atonement for us. And the Spirit of Christ now dwells within us in place of sin. Now, part of this purification, part of the atonement Christ has brought us, is the ability to repent. Christ has made it possible for us to repent of the sin that we still battle. Christ has made it possible for us to live in faithful obedience. We said just a moment ago, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works? Being purified from dead works to serve the living God, or you could say to worship the living God. Now there's only one other place in the Bible where it talks about dead works, and it's also in Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verse 1, Paul says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity or perfection, it's the same word, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You see that phrase, dead works, there. It's the only other time it's used. Paul here is saying that this is an elementary, a basic doctrine of Christ, repentance from dead works. It's the same dead works from which the sacrifice of Christ has purified our conscience, later in Hebrews 9:14. So what we're learning is that the purification, the atonement made for us by the sacrifice of Christ, becomes the basis for our repentance from sin. Repentance from dead works. Repentance from sin and its deadly consequences. Because Christ has purified us from dead works, it is now possible for us to repent of those dead works and to live in righteousness. St. Clement of Rome, one of the earliest church fathers whose writings we have, he famously says, the blood of Christ being poured out for our salvation won for the whole world the grace of repentance. The grace of repentance. The sacrifice of Christ is better than all the Old Covenant sacrifices because he not only removes the guilt of sin, he removes the practice of sin. And so you get these passages like in 1 John 3:5, where he writes, "You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The sacrifice of Christ destroys the works of the devil. The sacrifice of Christ makes repentance possible. The sacrifice of Christ removes sin and its slavery. The sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to practice righteousness, to do what is right, as the person in Romans 7 wanted to do. In Titus 2:14, Paul says, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Are we experiencing the fruit of our purified conscience? Are we taking advantage of the grace of repentance that Christ has won for us? Are we zealous for good works? When Jesus Christ offered himself as the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant sacrifices, offered himself as our sin offering, our burnt offering, our peace offering, our Passover sacrifice, when Christ became the once for all and only sacrifice for us, he made atonement for us in a deeper and more radical way than any of those millions of animal sacrifices ever could. Because Jesus did not merely purify our flesh from the stain of sin, Jesus removed sin itself from the throne of our hearts. Jesus did not just purify the altar and purify the tabernacle, as the blood of the sacrifices did. Jesus perfected and purified our conscience. He did what the law could not do. He didn't merely manage sin. He transformed sinners into righteous. And because the sacrifice of Jesus has actually atoned for us, actually purified us, now we ourselves have become pure sacrifices. What you might call living sacrifices. And Lord willing, next week we will explore the ongoing sacrifice of the Christian life, which we now have the privilege of offering, which we are able to offer only because Christ was first sacrificed for our atonement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for sending your Son Jesus to be our sacrifice, to make atonement for us, to wipe away and remove the sin that separated us from you. Through him, you have perfected and purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You have called us to a life of repentance from dead works and made us zealous for good works. Teach us to bear fruits in keeping with repentance through Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit are glorified, one God, now and forever. Amen.